that this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David desires to build God a permanent temple. David's desire was noble. God's response was no. We learn from that fulfillment of God's word is more important than the fulfillment of my work. And that requires surrender. God's response was no, because his timing is perfect. God sometimes has to tell us no, because it's not the right time, and we also see that it may not be that you're the right person. David was not the right man. David, the man after God's own heart, was not the right man. You, even if you are dedicated, committed to the Lord, may not be the right person for something that is scripturally noble to do. But God's timing is perfect. When God says no, you will also find out that his answer is perfect. Let's take just a moment and go to Ephesians chapter 3, a passage where I took the title for the message of all that we ask or think. This chapter 3 of Ephesians records the prayer of the Apostle Paul on behalf of the church at Ephesus. We read in Ephesians 3:14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now here's his prayer: "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now note how he closes this prayer. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." David hears this response from God through the prophet Nathan. The answer is no, you are not the one to build the temple. But yet we read that God does have an answer that goes beyond this. It's interesting how often when we worry and perplex ourselves about our prayers not being answered, that God then answers our prayers in a far more richer way. Have you ever experienced that, where you've prayed for something, God chose to say no, but then the answer that did come that was yes was in a much greater way than what you could have ever asked or thought? Today we're going to consider the second part of God's response to David's desire. We saw in verses 5 to 11, the first part of 11, that God's answer was no. Today we're going to see that God's response was also. A-L-S-O. Also. Do you see that in verse 11, the last part of verse 11? We stopped at 11a last week. We're going to start with 11b this morning. After God says no to David, he says, "Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." David's desire was noble. What a tremendous thing he wanted to do for God. God said no, but. Now I want to say something to you, David. God has something more to say to David. Rather than David building the Lord a house, also, David, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. You know, you can never outgive God. You know, you can never do anything for the Lord that he will not come back, press it down, as we read in Luke, and give you overflowing more than you could have ever thought to do for him. Have you ever experienced that? God says, I am going to build you a house. Now, wait a second. David is already living in a nice house. You go back to verse 1, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house. Goes on to say he was living in a house of cedar. What kind of a house is God going to build him? You know, we often think that God, if he would just make me a real nice house down here, this would be great. If I just had the nicest home anywhere. But folks, that's not the kind of a house God wants to build for you. We're so stuck on physical and material things that we forget that God has even something greater in mind than a house that we could dwell in here. So God is not talking about a structure when he tells David, I'm going to make you a house, David. You know the kind of a house that the Lord is building you and me, we read, is in heaven. It's not just the house there, it's a mansion. That's what he's building for us. But even more than that, what God is going to build David is very interesting. When he says, I'm going to build you a house, he's talking about the kind of a house that he was building for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For example, you read in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3 that God is talking to Moses and he refers to the house of Jacob. What is the house of Jacob? Which is also the children of Israel. He's talking about his descendants. That's the kind of a house that God is going to build for David. Now, it's interesting because David is saying, I want to do this for you, Lord. And God says, no, I'm going to do this for you. God is not just trying to be polite here. You know, like the Chip and Dale cartoons, you know, where the one opens the door for the other and says, now, here you go. Oh, no, you go first. No. And they go back and forth on it. That's not what's happening here. It's not this struggle between God and David trying to do a favor for one for the other. You can never do a favor for God. What does he need that you can provide him? That's what he says here to David. You're going to build me a house? I've never needed a house. David, I'm going to build you a house. So he's not doing it just to be polite. You see, before the man, David, can build a house for God, God must first build a house for the man, David. And before you can do a work for God, he must do a work in you. We want to do some great thing for the Lord, but folks, he wants to do some great thing in you. Planting a church like Westside Baptist Church is not so much God doing a work by us as God doing a work in us. My wife has mentioned that a number of times, that, you know, when people, when you have visitors, when they see this building, and they see this group, and they compliment on, you know, this church. And I'm not talking about the building necessarily, but this church, this group of people. How the Lord has done a work by us. You know what? God has done more of a work in me than he's ever done by me. And God ought to be doing more of a work in you than he ever does by you. God does a tremendous work in us. Does your Bible identify what verses 11 through 16 or 17 are called? How many of your Bibles says the Davidic covenant? That's what this is. God's covenant with David. Now, the word covenant does not even appear in these verses. But hereafter, it is referred back to as God's covenant with David. You'll find this in 2 Samuel 23:5. 2 Chronicles 13:5, 2 Chronicles 21:7, Psalm 89:3. Many times this passage is referred to as God's covenant with David. And so the Hebrew word covenant is rich in its implication. And there's debate as to what it really means. The root word of covenant really means what? Some say it means to cut. And therefore, it may refer to the cutting or the dividing of an animal sacrifice, dividing it into two, and then passing between the parts as God did with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. That's one possibility of the word covenant. Here's the second possibility of the word covenant. It may have the idea of eating together. That's what good Baptists like to do, is eat together. That's the word covenant possibly here. When Jacob made a covenant with Laban in Genesis 31. Guess what they did to solidify that covenant? They had a meal together. It also goes even further because it often included salt. And therefore, this covenant right here is referred to in 2 Chronicles 13:5 as a covenant of salt. By the way, the Old Testament sacrifices had to include salt. There was that preserving quality. And that's the preserving idea that goes with the word covenant. God is going to preserve His promise. When God makes a promise, you can count on it being fulfilled. Notice in this passage, the I wills. Look at verse 12. I will set up. Notice in verse 13, I will establish. Verse 14, I will be His Father. Notice the I wills, because God's covenant is His expressing His will to give undeserved benefits to those who are willing to accept those benefits by faith. We call it grace. God giving you something that you don't deserve. God saying, I will do this. And we simply are the recipients by faith of what God promises to do for us. I want us to note the three I wills in this passage. The first one is I will set up in verse 12. And so I want us to note that this covenant was initiated by God. God is the one who initiated this covenant. Notice that He says in verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled. David knows he's going to die. The timing of David's life is in God's hands. And once David is gone, God says, I will set up your seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. In other words, David, the one to succeed your throne, will definitely be your son. It'll be your son, and I will do it. David desired to build God a house in verse 2. God responded by saying He would build David a house in verse 11. It's going to be through the house that God would build David, referring to his descendants, that David would then build that house for God. God is the one who does the initiating. David, I will set up your house. I will do this. Some weeks ago, we saw this in John 6:44, when Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Who did the initiating in your salvation? You said, well, I came to Christ. He drew you to Himself. God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who chose you. God is the one who is planning man's salvation. So I want us to see in verse 12 that this covenant was initiated by God. And secondly, it was established by God. Notice how many times we word the word establish. You'll see the word establish in verse 12. You'll see it again in verse 13. You'll see it again in verse 16. What does it mean to establish something? Well, the Hebrew word, the root of the Hebrew word, means to bring something into being with a consequence that its existence is a certainty. It's going to happen. Now, folks, when God says, I am going to establish, you can count on it. It's going to happen. Three things that are mentioned in this passage that God will establish. Number one, house. David's house. You see this in verse 11 where God says, I'm going to make you a house, David. You'll see it again in verse 16, and thine house shall be established. Again, this refers to David's descendants. His line will never be replaced. And as you go throughout Jewish history, you're going to find out that all the kings of Judah descended from whom? David. They all came from David. Now, the northern kingdom. Remember, David's son Solomon was the next king. Who was the next king after Solomon? Rehoboam. What happened during the reign of Rehoboam? The kingdom was divided. But you still had that southern kingdom. God still has His line established. The northern kingdom is now established. God made, interestingly enough, He made a covenant with Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, a conditional covenant. Jeroboam didn't keep his part of that covenant. How many dynasties were in the northern kingdom? One in the southern kingdom, because God says, I'm going to establish your throne, David. I'm going to establish your house. 9 in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam's descendants, because of Jeroboam's sin, his line was cut off. And then another king would come in. He'd be cut off. Go to a totally different family. Then this king would reign. Wicked. God would cut him off. Go to a totally different family. David's house, permanently established. Why? Because God promised it to him. Now, to appreciate the value of God's promise for the future, you've got to understand something. You've got to bear in mind the great insecurity of the new dynasties in eastern countries and the fearful tragedies. And I'm reading from a commentator, the fearful tragedies that were often perpetrated to get rid of the old king's family and prepare the way for some ambitious and unscrupulous usurper. To David, therefore, it is an unspeakable comfort to be assured that his dynasty would be a stable dynasty, that his son would reign after him, because a father naturally desires peace and prosperity for his children. And if he extends his view down the generations, the desire is strong that it may be well with them and with their seed forever. God is giving David comfort. David, your dynasty is going to be established. I'm going to do it. We read that in the word house. Secondly, the word throne. You see that in verses 13. You see it again in verse 16. That refers not to the material throne. It doesn't refer to the very chair that the king sits in. It refers to the fact that he is going to be the ruler and his descendants will be the ones who have the right to rule. And that would always belong to David's children, to his grandchildren, to his great-grandchildren, all the way down. There would be one dynasty, one throne, one rule. Now, already you're probably asking, so what? What's the significance of this? Just hold on. Let's go to the third word. House, throne, and then kingdom is another word. You see that in verse 12 and verse 16. Your kingdom will be established. Your political kingdom. In other words, the reign of David and his descendants would not be a symbolic position. It has always fascinated me to think of the Queen of England and what she does. I still to this day don't know what she does. She's just some symbol. She's just some symbol of authority. And everybody respects her. But who really who throws the weight around in Britain, in Great Britain? The Prime Minister, the House of Lords, House of Commons. The Queen is simply a symbol. God is telling David, your kingdom will be established. There's not going to be some prime minister coming up, as there is today in Israel. There's not going to be some symbol of power. You and your descendants will remain in power. Why? I will establish. When God establishes something, folks, it is certain. One of my favorite creation verses is found in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, where it says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it." Same word. "He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." Folks, what God establishes, God preserves. And that's my last point this morning, where I'll spend the greater amount of our time. This covenant was not only initiated by God, established by God, it is being preserved by God. Why the present tense there, Pastor? It is being preserved by God. I find this very interesting. There is a lot of prophecy in this Davidic covenant that we need to take note of. God says in verse 14, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." Here's a beautiful picture of our salvation. The first three points I've mentioned here. God is the initiator of our salvation. He is the one who establishes, makes our salvation certain, and he is the preserver of our salvation. You know something? You can't preserve your salvation. It is God who saved you. It is he who will preserve you. I find an interesting picture of this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Would you go there with me? 2 Peter chapter 1. Years ago, when I had graduated, finished my master's degree in seminary, I was visiting my uncle up in the Chicago area. My parents had picked me up at Bob Jones, and we took a trip up north because we wanted to see my mom's brother who was living up in that area. He didn't believe in eternal security. He was in Church of the Nazarene. He did not believe in eternal security, and he's the one who brought the devotions that day and said, "Would you please read out of 2 Peter chapter 1? Interestingly enough, I read, and note what it says in verse 3. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." There I see that God is the one who initiated our salvation. It was according to his divine power. In verse 4, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Here we see that God is the one who establishes it. And we read on in these verses. "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge." God is the one who keeps us, who saves us. We read back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Go back to verse 5 again in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are kept, how? I am kept by the power of God. Are you trying to keep your salvation? Why, when the Bible says that you are kept by the power of God? He is the one who keeps it. Remember that the covenant often included salt? It had a preserving quality. And we here are looking at the fact that this covenant is preserved by God. The chapter starts here in 2 Samuel 7 with David declaring he's going to build a house for God. It ends with God declaring in verse 27, David repeating, "I will build thee an house." And this would be a much greater house. Not a house that would be built and later torn down, but a house that would be established forever. David recognizes that in verse 25 in his prayer. Establish it forever. The fact that this covenant with David is preserved is emphasized by three things. Number one, it's emphasized by the correction that God talks about in verse 14. "I will be his father. David, you're one day going to die. You're going to be gone. Don't worry. I will be his father." What does a loving father do to his son, according to verse 14? "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him." Interestingly enough, Solomon later writes, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." Did Solomon experience that correcting? Was it not Solomon who loved many women and departed from the Lord, and God had to correct him? That's what a loving father will do. And it says that God will do it with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. I like what Kyle Endelich said about this. He was quoting somebody and he said, "Not with moderate punishment such as parents are accustomed to inflict." This punishment was severe. Why? Because God loves him. Let's just take a moment here and say this. Parents, sometimes you think that punishing, incorporating corporal punishment, is too severe. That is what a loving father will do. If a father is going to preserve his name, his house, he will correct his son. The homes today are in a mess because of absent fathers. Or fathers who are present, who are deadbeats. They show no love. Same thing in our salvation. What does God say? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And the chastening that is referred to here began with the division of the kingdom. Solomon's son came to the throne, and the kingdom was divided. There you see the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men. Does that mean that the Davidic dynasty is gone then? Absolutely not. But there is correction. It culminated in the captivities. Babylon came and took Judah captive. And it has continued through today, the times of the Gentiles, where they are still being corrected. So when is this going to culminate? Well, that's my third point. We've got to get to the second point first. Let's look at the contrast in verse 15. Contrasted with your dynasty, David, it's not going to be like Saul's. My mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. David had witnessed Saul's disobedience. And he witnessed what 15 says. Verse 15 says, when God says, whom I put away from before thee. Saul hated David because he knew David was going to reign in his place rather than one of his own sons. Who was Saul's son that he was hoping would come to the throne after him? Jonathan. But Jonathan knew that the throne would be that of David. That would end Saul's dynasty. Saul's dynasty would fall, and it did. You know, it's frightening to look around and see dynasties fall. Have you ever heard of the German Empire? Here was an empire that was going to rule the earth. No longer exists. You ever heard of the British Empire? It's fallen. Nothing left. You ever heard of the Soviet Empire? As older people have. You ever heard of the U.S. Empire? We don't call it that, but, you know, we've been the world power for a long time. You've heard of the Babylonian Empire? Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision. He had a dream, and he saw this image, and the head was made out of, and that was the Babylonian Empire. And then the chest and the arms were made out of silver. That was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the legs, the thighs, and the belly was made out of brass, the Grecian Empire. All this was prophesied. And then the feet, clay and iron, which was which empire? The Roman Empire. Is the Roman Empire gone? According to Daniel's prophecy, it's going to be revived. Boy, we are witnessing happening today. Everything you see happening. The clay mixed with iron and the feet of Nebuchadnezzar's image. God's mercy had departed from every one of those empires. From the Babylonian, from the Medo-Persian, from the Grecian, from the Roman. Just as it has departed from Germany, from Britain, United States, Soviets. Why? Because these empires aren't lasting. These empires have no promise of forever. You see, the contrast that God is making with David is Saul's empire fell. David, your empire, your dynasty will never fall. Isn't it interesting that Israel now occupies the land that people thought they would never again occupy? There in Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2, we go to Daniel chapter 7 and we read this. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now we come, seeing this contrast, to my third point, and that is the consummation. God is preserving the Davidic line, and we see the consummation. The covenant was frequently referred back to, by David's descendants and others. For example, David's great-grandson, King Abijah, is at war with the northern 10 tribes. Before engaging in battle, here's what he says. He stands up on a mountain and he's addressing the rebel tribes and he futilely reminds them, listen, that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt. Why are you fighting with us? Don't you realize that God gave this kingdom to David and his descendants forever? They would not listen. Do you remember wicked Jehoram? A jerk like Jehoram? Remember that message? Son-in-law to Ahab? Listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles 21:7. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. Folks, Jehoram was a descendant of David. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Queen Athaliah. Do you remember that wicked woman? The daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. The wife of a jerk like Jehoram. Queen Athaliah attempted to destroy all the seed royal. She attempted to wipe out the Davidic dynasty. But here's what Jehoiada the priest declared when he had hidden David's descendant, Joash. Here's what he said. Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. Satan could never destroy this dynasty. It could never take place. And so the dynasty, the consummation, we see the continuation because the word forever is repeated in verse 13 and verse 16 and verse 24 and verse 29. It goes beyond the son Solomon. This dynasty is established forever. What is the condition? Is this a conditional covenant? In other words, does God say, David, if you do this, then I will do this? Is this a conditional covenant? It is not. You don't see the word if here. You just read, I will, I will, I will. I will do this. God's covenant was unconditional. It was conditional only with the individuals and the day in which they lived. In other words, if a descendant would disobey, he would be disqualified from the blessings of the covenant, but he could not invalidate the dynasty going on. That's why when you get to 2 Chronicles 7:14 and Solomon is dedicating the temple, what does Solomon say? If my people, this is what God says to Solomon, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. If my people, this is a condition to an individual. But the promise is to David. Many kings followed David. Many were a disappointment. But God will perform what he promised, not through a disobedient descendant, but there is going to be one who would be in the line of David who would not be a disappointment. Who is it? Go to Matthew chapter 1. Solomon was a disappointment. Rehoboam was a disappointment. Abijah was a disappointment. Joash, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. But there's going to be one, a descendant of David, who would not be a disappointment. What do we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of whom? The son of David. What is the first thing that Matthew wants these Jews to whom he is writing? What does he want them to understand? Jesus Christ is the son of David. Very important. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. When the angel announces to Mary that she will be the mother of the Christ child. Luke 1 verses 26 and 27. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Go down to verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him what? The throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Go to verses 68 and 69, where Zacharias is singing praises. Verse 68, blessed be the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us. In whose house? The house of David. Go to the birth of Christ recorded in Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Are you getting the picture here? Go to verse 11 of Luke chapter 4. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Go to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching on this day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 verse 25 says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Go to verses 30 and 31. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Go to chapter 13, where Peter is preaching in a synagogue in the city of Antioch. Acts 13, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. One last passage. It is the closing of the New Testament in Revelation chapter 22. What does Jesus say? Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Note what he says, Revelation 22, 16. I am the root and the offspring of whom, folks? And the bright and morning star. The covenant with David, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, was unconditional because it had to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the ideal king. You see, the covenant with David will be consummated in Jesus Christ. He's the one that the Old Testament prophets look forward to. We don't even have time to go to those prophecies, but you probably know Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And you read into verse 7, and it says that the kingdom will be upon him. He will be the ruler. We read prophecies in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel chapter 37, Gog and Magog, talking about the fact that Jesus Christ will be the one who is of the seed of David, who will ascend the throne. You read in Daniel chapter 7 that the seed of David will be the one. You see, folks, the day has not yet come, but it is going to come. It will one day be consummated. What we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this covenant that God has with David is yet to be fulfilled. You see, the day is coming when Jesus Christ will visibly sit on the throne of David. Where? In Jerusalem. Today he rules behind the scenes, but his people recognize he will one day reign on the throne of David in fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This will be literally fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ will in that day reign on David's throne on this earth and over David's people forever. The Jews were expecting a Messiah who was going to set up an earthly kingdom. Were they wrong to anticipate an earthly Messiah? They were not. Because Christ will one day set up an earthly kingdom. But in his first coming, as was determined before the foundation of the world, he came to rule in the hearts of men. And at that time, it was not of this earth. In closing, listen to what Jesus said to Pilate when he was ready to be crucified. John 18:36. Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. That word now is significant. We don't have time for it, but I have it recorded here. We need to go to Psalm 89. On your own, go to Psalm 89 sometime and read the verses there. It is David's recording of this covenant. And I close with this. What could be better than what I want? Or what could be better than what you want for yourself? We think we have everything all figured out. We think we have life's plan all figured out. But the Bible says that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What more could God give David than the house that he wants to build? Well, God could give him a house whereby his house would be established forever. There was a time when I wanted to travel when I was at Bob Jones, and I wanted to travel to Christian schools representing the university. I wanted to be in student recruitment. I had this noble desire. I was single, and I went to wrote the president and said, this is what I'd like to do. They had the position available, and I got this note back. No. We need you where you are. Interestingly enough, 3 years later, I was given a position that would do that very same thing, but would be over that same position that I wanted in the first place. How God had taken my desire that was noble, said no, but wait. My view of the picture is microscopic. God's view of the picture is macroscopic. Would Joseph have ever imagined on the day he was thrown into the pit? Would he have ever imagined when he was languishing there in prison that he would one day be the vice president of Egypt? Not at all. He had a noble desire. In fact, he had a dream. Two. He had no idea that God would take him and he would one day be second to Pharaoh on the throne. His desire was noble. God said no, but God said, but here's what I'm going to do. David had a desire. God said no, but he said, but here's what I'm going to do. David, through your descendant will come the Messiah who will sit on the throne. It'll be your descendant. You can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And God did for David abundantly, exceeding abundantly above all that he could ever ask or think. And he'll do the same for us. Father, thank you for